The tenth commandment of the law of God is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, commenting on the tenth commandment and adding some material, reads, what doth the tenth commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved, you may have noticed that Lord's Day 44 is significantly different from the exposition of the other nine commandments in our Heidelberg Catechism. First, two of the three question and answers say nothing specifically about the tenth commandment at all. Question and answers 114 and 115 refer to the keeping of all ten commandments and the preaching of all ten commandments. Thus, it's only one of the three question and answers, question and answer 113, that specifically mentions the tenth commandment. And even then, what it says about the tenth commandment isn't an exposition of the tenth commandment. It says, this is the principle of the tenth commandment, which applies to all the ten commandments. Question 113 asks, what doth the tenth commandment require of us? And you expect an exposition of the tenth commandment. And then it says that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, any of them, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. And you say to yourself, that commandment begins, thou shalt not covet. It doesn't even mention coveting. But it does, the idea of it, when it says that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to God's commandment, never rise in our heart. And you say to yourself, well, the ninth commandment talks about coveting your neighbor's wife or his house, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or coveting anything of your neighbor's. And the exposition of it doesn't mention ox, or ass, or neighbor, or house, or anything. Question and answer 108:13 goes for the heart of the tenth commandment. It explains that the idea of coveting is about inward desires and inclinations, invisible urges and wants inside us. And then it says that being the key idea of the tenth commandment, that must be applied to all the other nine. And it must be applied strictly to all the other nine. And it must be applied strictly to all of these ten commandments, such that everyone must know that nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. That especially is question and answer 114. And so question 115 asks, why? Why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? What's the point in preaching them strictly if people can't keep them anyway? And that's what we're going especially to consider this evening in this applicatory sermon. And we're going to do that in connection with the rest of Lord's Day 44. Our subject then is the strict preaching of the law. What it is, its role in justification, and its role in sanctification. What is this strict preaching of the law? And how is the strict preaching of the law necessary with regard to justification and sanctification? How does the strict preaching of the law serve our justification and sanctification? What is the New Testament instituted church, a congregation like ourselves or any other church, what is a New Testament institute church to do with God's law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments and written in stone and delivered on Mount Sinai? What is the institute church to do with the Decalogue, the Ten Words? Well, there are some churches which ignore or overlook the Decalogue. They say it's a very negative document, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. People like positive things, and I don't really care to preach on negatives. Sometimes the Ten Commandments are ignored or overlooked because, well, they're very hard. And the minister sees his role not as preaching the Word of God, whatever it may be, in whatever portion of the Scripture, but the minister sees his job as a sort of expert giver of pep talks, so that if he thinks this text doesn't give a sermon which is uplifting and inspirational, well, the people wouldn't like it, so we'll bypass it. And so Ten Commandments in some churches are ignored or overlooked. There are other churches who not merely overlook the Decalogue, but deliberately oppose the Ten Commandments as irrelevant for the New Testament church and New Testament believers. They say the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with Christians. The Ten Commandments are an Old Testament thing. The Ten Commandments are only for Israel in the dispensation of the law. But now Jesus Christ has come. We're part of the New Testament church, and we are under grace and not under law. And by the way, those phrases under grace and under law, found in Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, don't mean what they think they mean. Over against these wrong views, the biblical and reformed faith teaches that the New Testament Church Institute is to preach the Ten Commandments, not overlook them, not oppose them, but preach them. The truth is that the Institute Church is to preach the Ten Commandments strictly. And the truth is that the church is to preach the Ten Commandments strictly, even though nobody in this life can keep them. Some people may find that last point strange. So that objection is anticipated in question 115. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? So what then is meant by preaching the law, here referring to the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's moral law, by preaching the law strictly? And here, briefly, I'm going to set forth what this means with regard to each of the Ten Commandments in order. The first commandment says that thou shalt have the Lord thy God as thy God. The first commandment requires that Jehovah is your only God, that all other gods are idols, so that he must be loved and served and delighted in and worshipped and feared only and all the time. So that you have one heart and your whole heart is devoted to his worship. The second commandment teaches that this one true God must be worshipped and served only in the way he has set forth in his word, and all worship according to the fallen will of man is an abomination before him. And that since he is a jealous God and jealous for his own worship, he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. That is, those who worship him contrary to his word, God in judgment gives their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and their great-great-grandchildren over to idolatry and the world, which is exactly what you see in the Christian West. Because he's jealous. He takes it very seriously. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, means that his name is only to be used with the utmost reverence and never as a swear word or a filler in a sentence, so that all lawful vows are always to be kept. And then comes the threat. And it's deliberate, and it's explicit, and it's meant to make people scared, because they ought to fear God, that the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And that's an understatement. That is, God will terribly destroy those who think that his name means little. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, means that that day must be spent as far as possible in the private and public worship of God. So if you avoid all careless, negligent, and unprofitable performing of divine duties, in the consciousness that this world was made by God by the word of his power in 6 days, and that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week and consecrated that day, set it apart for his worship, so that not to spend that day as he prescribes is the sin of Sabbath breaking, which is a denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the creation of this world by Almighty God. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, includes honoring all those whom God has set over us, our employers, church office bearers, officials representing the civil government, and so forth, so that we not dishonor, disobey, slight, or despise them. And I'm being very brief, but giving you an overview, strictly preaching and explaining the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, forbids not merely murdering, but all hating, envying, or being sinfully angry at anyone, or any murderous words or gestures or threats. So the sixth commandment positively requires of us that we love, show patience and meekness and kindness towards our neighbour. The seventh commandment, as it applies to married persons, mean that you have only one wife or one husband, and never for another moment lust after another man or woman, and that single people must date and marry only in the Lord. So that all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and enticements are to be detested as vile uncleanness, because God, who creates us, body and soul, owns our body and soul and all the bodily members, and considers it base treachery if the good bodies and souls that He has given us for cleanness and purity are prostituted unto filthiness. Which means that all pornography and most movies are outlawed at one go, from one consideration, even if there were no other considerations. Because sexual uncleanness appeals to the fallen depravity of man and fills movie theaters and cinemas and sells DVDs. Because man is wretchedly, sinfully fallen. The eighth commandment means that we mustn't steal property, time, or anything from our neighbour, and that we must promote his advantage in every instance we can or may. As for the ninth commandment, the Catechism asks, what does it require? Lord's Day 43. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The answer is that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honour and good character of my neighbour. And then comes Lord's Day 44. What doth the tenth commandment require of us? First, that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. Second, it requires that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart. And it requires, third, that at all times we delight in all righteousness. In other words, it must be preached and believed in the Christian church that obedience to the Ten Commandments must be perfect, 100%. That it must be perpetual, that is, every moment of every day, all of your life. That it must be inward, not simply a matter of doing certain things, but the heart must be rightly motivated. It must be entire, that is, you must keep all the Ten Commandments and not just say, well, I think I'm good at the third and the fifth and the eighth, and maybe a few others, but there's one or two. That doesn't qualify. Entire. And all of this keeping of the commandments of God must be done out of love and gratitude to to the one true God revealed in Jesus Christ and set forth in Holy Scripture. That's just a summary. We had sermons on the previous 9 commandments in the last several weeks. An awful lot more could be said about each of the 10 commandments. You could say a lot about all of the commandments collectively, but this is designed to give you a flavor of what we mean by the strict preaching of God's law. And if you want to know more, you can read Lord's Days 34 through 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and in even greater detail, you can read the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 93 through 152. And now we notice that question 115 states that it is God's will that the Ten Commandments are strictly preached. It is God's will. That means it's God's will of command. That is, God commands Christian ministers to preach the Word of God in the law strictly. God commands Christian churches only to listen and join themselves to churches with ministers who preach the law of God strictly. And when it says that God wills that the Ten Commandments are preached strictly, it also means that He expresses His hearty approval of the strict preaching of the law. So if you say, "Boy, I don't like this strict preaching of the law. That's far too sharp. You've already broken the whole of the Ten Commandments," and you stand convinced as a sinner and convicted in your heart of wanting to join a false church. And so important to God is it that His law is preached strictly, that He sees to it that He always has true churches on earth, no matter how godless and wicked the visible church is, but He sees to it that He always has true churches on the earth that do preach His law sharply and strictly by His grace. And this indicates too that it is a mark of a false church that it fails to preach the law of God, or that it fails to preach God's law strictly. This was part of the serious indictment of Jesus Christ against His chief enemies on earth in the first century BC, namely the Pharisees and the scribes. Isaiah, in his day, 700 years before, spoke of those who were preachers of smooth things. The Word of God has an awful lot of sharp edges. It cuts you. It cuts you in your heart. It makes you bleed spiritually because it shows us our sin. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes came along with a file and filed all the rough edges and made it smooth. Made it smooth so nobody would get too bothered. Nobody would get upset. Nobody would be convicted of their sin. Nobody would go home and say, "That terrible minister, he told me I was a sinner. He made me feel guilty." Don't worry, with the scribes and the Pharisees, you can get churches like this all around the country. You'll never get annoyed. You can go there and you can fall asleep and you can have a good conscience. Well, you can't have a good conscience, but you can have a conscience which is lulled to sleep by the preaching of smooth things. The scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites because they perverted God's law. They toned it down. The law of God sets the bar so incredibly high that no one can keep it because we're fallen and sinful. And the Pharisees and the scribes brought it down, domesticated it, made it nice and homely so that people can keep it and then people can feel good about themselves. Because why do people want to serve a God who's high and holy? We don't want a God like that. We want a God who's very much like ourselves and who tells us in our sin that we can have the world and we can go to heaven. We want a God who tells us that we don't need to give up anything, that we don't need to practice self-denial.
But at the end of the day, the pearly gates will open for us. And that was the beauty of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why people liked them.
And then, not only did they tone down God's law, but they preached their own man-made laws. And they substituted man's law for God's law. And so Christ said about them in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, which chapter is a searing criticism of the scribes and Pharisees for toning down the law. Christ says in Matthew 5, verses 19 through 20, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the spiritual descendants of the scribes and Pharisees in the 21st century are found in Roman Catholicism and liberal Protestantism with regard to the law too. Very little preaching on the law of God. And what there is on the law of God is incredibly shallow. And not just incredibly shallow, but deliberately shallow. That is, they don't want people to become guilty before God, even though that's the very purpose of the law of God. They want to keep them asleep spiritually, so that they do not flee to Jesus Christ and are not converted. That's the point. And so, in such churches, from top to bottom, there is an appalling ignorance of God's law. And along with that goes a flagrant disobedience of the Ten Commandments in the worship of those churches, in the Sabbath keeping of those churches, so that the churches in their membership and clergies are filled with fornication, stealing, lying, homosexuality, covetousness, the taking of God's name in vain, and rebellion against the state, and rebellion against parents. And in keeping with this, there is a shameful and disgusting failure of church discipline, such that though Jesus gives to his church the keys of the kingdom of heaven to exclude gross and impenitent offenders, these people remain year in, year out, decade, decade out, as members in good standing. In the language of our Belgic Confession, Article 29, this is the first mark of a false church, namely the unfaithful preaching of the Word. And the Word can be, and often is, well broken down into two aspects. There's preaching of the law, what you must do. And when you fail to do it, you sin and transgress. And the preaching of the Gospel, which teaches that though you have sinned and transgressed abominably, there's forgiveness to everyone who turns to Jesus Christ with all their heart, because he died for penitent sinners. So if the first mark of a false church is the unfaithful preaching of the Word, and the Word consists of law and gospel, unfaithful preaching of the law is part of the first mark of a false church. And then, of course, since the law and the gospel are intrinsically related, since the law is wrongly preached, the gospel cannot be faithfully preached. And since God's will is that the law be strictly preached, and that's the way the prophets in the Old Testament preached it, and that's the way Jesus Christ preached it, and that's the way the apostles preached it. Since God's will is the law be strictly preached, he is terribly angry with those who tone it down and thus corrupt it, and he is especially angry with those false ministers who are wolves in sheep's clothing,
in Christian pulpits who corrupt the Word of God by tickling people's ears. So he not only punishes such rebels in the supposed church, but he takes away the candlestick from such congregations, so that, to use the language of Revelation 2, verse 9, and 3, verse 9, such churches may call themselves churches, but Christ calls them synagogues of Satan.
God wills, you see, the strict preaching of the law, because thereby he is honored in his righteousness and holiness. He's honored thus in the public worship of the church. He's honored thus in church discipline, which enforces God's word regarding those who walk impenitently in lawlessness. And God is honored by the strict preaching of the law of God in the hearts and minds of the saints in the congregation, so that they fear him. Not with terror, so that they're going to be cast into hell, but with reverence. He is not a God to be trifled with. He tears the ungodly in pieces. He is to be served in godly reverence as our Maker and Lord.
And so when it says that God wills that the Ten Commandments be strictly preached, he means, let's move to individual people now, he means that since this activity of preaching isn't some disembodied thing that's irrespective of real flesh and blood concrete saints, he means that the minister must have a strict view regarding God's law, and he must be faithful in this too in his pastoral counseling. He brings the gospel and promises the forgiveness of sins, but he is not at liberty, and you must not expect him to be at liberty when you come to him with spiritual problems, but you don't actually mention what the sin is. You cover it up. And then if the minister says, but look, do you realize that you are walking in disobedience to God's law? Do you realize that? Oh, but I don't want to hear it. I just want you to make me feel better. I have no liberty to make you feel better without repentance if you're walking in sin. Yes, we bring you the gospel, but the gospel doesn't tone down the law. The gospel comes to those who have understood the law, and that sin must be dealt with and repented of. The elders, too, need a strict view of the Ten Commandments, which doesn't mean that the elders go around pulling every child up for doing the least little thing in the narthex. A strict view of God's law, although there is inappropriate behavior also of our children, and sometimes they need to be pulled up for that too, but a strict upholding of God's law as this applies to church discipline, so that you don't say, well, you know, the person's broken God's law. Well, they're not really repentant. But who really cares after all? Who really cares? Sure, God will let you away with that. You don't even really need to repent. No, you want a strict view of the law and a forceful, refreshing, free forgiveness of all sins to those who repent. But no forgiveness of any sins to those who don't repent. There's the justice of God and the mercy of God reflected, though never perfectly, but truly though, in the church. And when it says that God will have his law strictly preached, it means that all the members in the church who hear the strict preaching of the law don't go home saying, well, that's all right for office bearers. I can have a really loose view of the law. I can think that God doesn't really mean anything he says in the law. I can trample it underfoot. No. No. This is taught so that you do have a strict view of the law. This is a crucial component of what it is to be a Christian. Christians have strict views of God's law because God does. Because Christ does. And the Reformed faith here honors God's law. And it says that Christians do not live godless, lawless, impenitent, worldly lives. They don't. Because if they do, they're not Christians, because by their fruits ye shall know them.
Now, the very first reason given in answer 115 why God will have his law strictly preached concerns justification. Let's consider, first of all, the case of someone who is outside of Jesus Christ. Such people need to hear the law strictly preached because they labor under the soul-damning illusion that they are basically good people, that they are nice people, that they are not that bad. And the Bible has no category of nice people who are not that bad. The Bible has two categories of those who are enmeshed and enslaved in sin and who are wicked in his eyes, and the other category are such people who have been saved by grace, forgiven, and sanctified. People who are outside of Christ need to hear the strict preaching of the law because they think they're not that bad because they have been blinded by the devil, who wants to keep this knowledge from them that they're lost, that they're sinful. And so, in bondage to sin is the natural man, so enslaved that he thinks he's free. He doesn't even know he's a slave. Slave to sin. And he thinks he's okay spiritually and morally and before God. But he's not. He's guilty. Guilty before God. For not just one charge, but hundreds, thousands, millions of offenses. You don't love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That deserves damnation. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. And we know that people outside Christ don't love their neighbor as yourself and love God with their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Because even the people who've been regenerated don't. And when the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it doesn't mean like high jumpers, we're going and we just clip the bar with a back of our heel and we came so close, but three fails and we're out. We come very, very, very far short of the glory of God. We don't even come within a mile of it. Then, of course, if those who are outside of Jesus Christ somehow or other hear the truth and are somewhat troubled by their sinfulness, they instinctively flee to the law, of all places, the worst place to flee. They flee to the law. They say, I don't care what you said. I have kept thou shalt not kill. I haven't murdered a single soul. But that's not the point. You are never to be angry with anybody sinfully. You're not to hate anyone sinfully. But I really have kept it after all. No, you haven't. You've broken it. And if you say, well, some of the other ones have kept them most of the time, or somewhat most of the time, then you haven't been listening. What doth the tenth commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Here's James 2 verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty. And it doesn't just end there, does it? It says, whosoever shall keep the whole law, which is a hypothetical which nobody ever does anyway, but it's an argument. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. All. That's the word of God. And you can't say to yourself, well, I think somehow or other I'll get in, because God has the Bible of the judgment day and he says, this is what I said. I told you. Take this seriously. And you say, but Lord, surely you let me in. No. I wrote this and I'm the God who cannot lie, and I'm not going to forget my law now that you've appeared. and ask for some sort of special mercy in some other way to get into heaven. Jesus is the only way. I said it when you were on earth, now I say it here, that you are guilty of all. Guilty of all. And God's law is such that those who sin and are part of Adam's fall race are under the law. And under the law means that the law is above you as a ruler, as a tyrant, with a whip. The law says you must keep me all of your life from cradle to grave. One transgression and I will curse you to hell. That's what the law says. For cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything that is written in the book of the law to do it. And then you were born in sin, and your transgressions mount up to heaven. And then, when you understand that, you realize that I'm lost. And my only hope is Jesus Christ. He kept the law. He kept the law perfectly as a representative for all who trust in him. He is the righteous one, so I don't go about to establish my own righteousness. I seek the righteousness of God in him, outside myself. And Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago for the sins of all his elect, including many, many people who have not yet repented and turned to him. You must come to him. You must leave your sins, and you must also leave all notions that you are good and nice and righteous of yourself. You must come to him and be justified in the sight of the holy God. And the law also has a role in God's people who are already converted. Lord's Day 44. But can those who are converted to God, not the unbeliever, can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? One word answer. No. No, of course they can't. Even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. And isn't that the truth? Yet even so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And so question and answer, question 115 asks, well, why? Why will God have these Ten Commandments so strictly preached that no man in this life, including Christians, can ever keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. For the child of God, you must understand the role of the law with respect to your justification. When you were outside of Christ, the law came and you thought you were as good as anybody else. And you were. You were as good as everybody else. Because everybody else is sinful and polluted and wicked. And what good is that to you? You understood that and you realized salvation is in Christ alone. And now, after your initial conversion to Jesus Christ, you realize, painfully, that you still keep sinning. And you keep on sinning. And you feel guilty for it. And you ought to feel guilty for it because you did it. I did it. And we come back to God. And we pray the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our debts. When you first came to Jesus Christ, you didn't know your total depravity as you now know it. The law comes now to you as a Christian and shows you your sinful nature, which was worse than what you understood it when you first believed. The law comes and shows you your actual transgressions are greater than you ever imagined. And you're continually confessing your sin. And Lord's Day 44 says that you are to become more earnest
I need my sins forgiven. I need righteousness. And that's the blessing of justification. And I keep seizing it every day.
And I need to move on quickly. I'm skipping some material. To consider the role of the law in our sanctification. And if you want a one word description of the role of the law in sanctification, our growth in holiness, that one word is standard. The law is the standard for holiness. The law isn't the power that makes us holy. We're no more sanctified by the law than we're justified by the law. But the law is the standard. James calls it, in chapter 1, verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. For the Christian, you have now been set free from condemnation, and you have the freedom to serve the Lord. And this is liberty for you. Liberty for you isn't doing what you want and breaking the law. Liberty for you is keeping the law, a perfect law of liberty, in which you will experience true spiritual freedom and peace. And the world says to you, and your own flesh says, pack the whole thing in. Liberty is doing what I want. I'm my own boss. No, it's not. That's bondage. The law is called in chapter 2, verse 8 of James, the royal law, that is, God is king, comes to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven and says, you are kings, queens, you're royalty. The world doesn't recognize you as that, but I say you are in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the royal law. Live according to your dignity as a child of God and don't go wallowing in the filth again. And the law comes to us as a royal law, a perfect law of liberty, not for us to earn righteousness, not for us to earn our holiness, but as it shows us the standard. And so, answer 115 says that through the strict preaching of the law and our understanding of what God requires of us, we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to approximate to this standard, so that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. And by the way, did you notice that the law of God here is synonymous with the image of God? As you approximate to the law of God, because the law of God is the law of God, it reflects His character. By growing in grace and keeping this law, to whatever extent we do, we partake of the image of God, an image which includes righteousness and holiness. We have a small beginning. No one here would ever dispute that. Small beginning in this life. And yet, we keep all the commandments of God, all 10 of them, in principle. In principle. Which also means we break all 10 of them because we don't keep them perfectly. Perfection awaits in the life to come. But in the meantime, as James says, chapter 1, verse 18, we are a kind of first fruits of God's creatures, set apart to Him, the first, that's particularly consecrated to God and dedicated to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray that we would understand Thy law and what it can do and what it can't do, and that it may force us to Jesus Christ and His gracious Spirit, that we may have imputed righteousness and infused holiness, that we may be conformed to the image of Thy Son. Amen.